The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
I love God's Word because it speaks to every condition of the human heart and human experience. It changes us like nothing else can change us. I hope that you don't come just Sunday after Sunday and home group after home group for a social time, but come with your hearts prepared to let the Word of God penetrate all the way through. You know, we've got so many barriers, and some of them we don't even recognize. And all over America today, there are people going to church with these sort of artificial personas and smiles, because the reality they've missed. They've grabbed onto the shadow, the form, and missed the real content. And we've been talking for 2 weeks in a row. This is the third and final week. I'm going to talk about this specifically, about being complete in Him and what that entails. In the first 15 verses of this second chapter, Paul gives us the doctrine. And now, in 16 through 23, he gives us some practical application. I love practical application because it hits me right where I live. How about you? After everything he's said, in light of the fact that we're complete in Christ, in view of the reality that He's given us new hearts to love Him, no longer hostile to Him, and we've been buried with Him in baptism, we've been raised with Him in faith, on account of our sins being forgiven, we stand justified before a holy and righteous God, and victorious over all the forces of hell. Paul says, therefore. It's important to understand what goes before, therefore, so that you get the impact of what comes afterwards. There's some crucial truths that flow from being complete in Christ. There's some dangerous lies that work to defraud the believer of his assurance in Christ. And Paul presents these truths by pointing out the lies. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The lie is that participation in the shadow guarantees participation in the substance. I think that's what Paul's trying to get across here. The lie is that participating in the thing means that you're really in the thing. And the truth that combats that, the truth is that the shadows only point to the substance. Shadows are only good for pointing to the real thing. The regulations are merely the shell, and they only serve to point to the reality of who Christ is. These are a shadow, verse 17 says, of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When you see a shadow, you don't try and interact with the shadow, right? You just realize that's evidence of the real thing somewhere. Shadow is a shadow. We wouldn't try and put anything on it. You know, just like because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sleeping in the garage makes you a car. Right? There's a lot of people who've convinced themselves that behaving holy is being holy. And the truth is that holy behavior flows from the reality of being holy, not the other way around. Let's break that down a little bit. Eating and drinking physical food only serves to highlight the fact that Christ is our real food and drink. There's a reason he made us to hunger and thirst, so that we might hunger and thirst after him. That points out, every time you sit down to a meal, it should occur to you, oh, I'm hungry for God. It should occur to you that your real hunger and thirst is satisfied in him. It's only a picture. These things are a shadow of the real things. Jesus told those unbelieving, regulation-trusting Jews something in John chapter 6 that just blew their minds. In John chapter 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That set them back on their heels. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." Wow. Even at this, it says, a lot of his disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can stomach it?" What are you trying to tell us? What he was trying to tell them was that all of those things are the shadow of the real. Me. Celebration of festivals. Literally, the word is feasts. Only serve to emphasize the truth that Christ himself is our feast. He's the Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:8. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast." It reminds us too that one day we will join Christ, our bridegroom, at the wedding feast of the lamb. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared," Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 22, "to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And in that he was telling them, this is all about me. This is all about the real substance of all that the shadows talk about. Paul mentions new moons, and both Jews and Gentiles had observances on the appearance of a new moon at the beginning of another lunar cycle. So it was something that was familiar. They had these festivals. They had these celebrations. And for Jews, this designated the beginning of a new month. And God ordained that it would be a time of worship and sacrifice. He told them that in the Old Testament. But the observance of new moons and worship rituals only works to highlight the fact that Christ is the one who is to be worshiped. And finally, Paul mentions Sabbath. That was a subject that was near and dear to a Jew's heart, the Sabbath. The Sabbath was firstly and foremost a day of rest. And it signified that God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And we were to imitate that by resting from ours. And the celebration of Sabbath only serves to remind us that the Bible says that Christ himself is our rest. See, it all points to one direction. We weren't meant to inflate the value of all of those things. They're all meant to magnify the value of Christ. Hebrews 4, 9 through 10 says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." This not only points to the fact that God is our enjoyment now and for all eternity, but also it points to the fact that we as Christ followers have rested from trying to please God in all of our works. We've entered into the rest. On the one hand, you know, there's nothing wrong with regulations and foods and feasts. I love food. I love feasts. I love celebrations. My youngest daughter, Michael Ann, we were driving to school one day and she just sort of burst out, "Oh, I love Christmas." This was in September. She's already thinking about Christmas. There's nothing wrong with food and feasts and festivals, Sabbaths, but we need to understand that these are the shell and not the kernel. These are the shadow, not the substance. If we lean on these things, we're leaning on insubstantial shadows. Essentially, Paul says, don't let anyone tell you that eating or drinking or not eating and not drinking a certain thing or celebrating or not celebrating a certain day is any mark of whether or not you're genuinely in a relationship with Christ. Those things are the shadows, and Christ is the substance. Then he goes on in verse 18 and says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And the lie here is that miraculous experiences and visions are essential to growth. And the truth is that Christ is the means and measure of Christian growth. The lie is that miraculous experiences and visions are essential to you as a Christian. The truth is that Christ is the means and measure of all growth. The real danger, Paul says, is that we might be disqualified. I want you to let that word sort of ring in your ear. The word he uses can be translated. It's an idiomatic expression, I understand, in the Greek. That means don't let anyone rob you of the prize. Don't let anyone rob you of the prize. In Greek athletic competitions, it's a meaning that's drawn from those where a judge might rule a contestant ineligible for some reason, and he loses the prize by virtue of being disqualified. And Paul says, don't let anybody rob you of the prize. Don't get disqualified so that you don't get the prize. See, the prize is the goal. Paul's point here is that those who let other things seduce them away from their completeness in Christ are being robbed of the reward. Don't let anyone rob you of the reward. Don't let anyone seduce you away from the idea that you are complete in Him and you're leaning on other things to complete you. Because the Bible says that God Himself is our great reward. And we get robbed of that when we chase after other things. The Bible says in Him is our full joy, and at His right hand are everlasting pleasures. That sounds like a reward to me. Would you like to be eternally joyful? Anyone ever been joyful? Huh? Experience some pleasure? Here on earth, they're all too temporary. But there, he says, they're eternal and everlasting. That's a great reward. Don't let anyone rob you of that. And it's because in him, it says, is fullness of joy. Paul mentions those who insist on asceticism. Insisting on asceticism. And he ties it together with the worship of angels and visions. And the word here, I think is better translated humility. Not that I'm a great Bible translator. You don't see my name on any of these translations. But everywhere else this word appears in the New Testament, it's either translated lowliness of mind or humility of mind. It's a way of thinking about yourself. And that brings in the idea of ascetics, denying yourself, trying to look like you're something you're not, trying to look humble. And here he's not talking about humility as a virtue, but something like a false modesty, I would say. You know what that is? Perhaps you've indulged in false modesty yourself. It's a practice of wording things so that they sound humble and self-effacing, but they have the effect of projecting all the glory away from someone else to you. That's a kind of false modesty. Here Paul says these people insist on a kind of humility that sounds right, but it deflects all the glory from Christ to them. And they promote some highly subjective experience at the expense of the reality of Christ. And very often those miraculous experiences are promoted as being essential to your growth as a Christian. And the emphasis on spiritual encounters and visions had the effect of puffing these guys up, literally inflating their egos and robbing them of the prize. How often have we seen people run after the latest spiritual encounter or flock to hear the latest word from a so-called prophet? You know what the latest weird phenomenon is to sweep evangelical churches? Perhaps you've heard of it. Heavenly gold dust. And heavenly bling bling. I kid you not. I was watching something on YouTube about a couple of different churches. It's all over. It's just the craziest thing. But it was a church in Puerto Rico that for the past 3 years have been experiencing gold dust and jewels raining down from above in their little sanctuary. And they were showing these jewels and what was supposed to be gold dust. And I'm thinking, this has been happening for 3 years. And these guys haven't made a dime on this stuff. Their sanctuary is still the bare concrete, whitewashed walls and metal chairs that it was 3 years ago. And yet they're promoting this as, you know, God doing something, some miraculous thing happening. And it just makes you scratch your head. I didn't see anybody driving, you know, a new Cadillac Escalade. So what's up with this? It's a diversion. It's getting people's focus off the substance. They're looking at shadows. They're looking at things that are not real. The problem, folks, the problem with, you know, you got to hear me. I believe in miracles. Okay? I believe God does miraculous things. I have two sisters who wouldn't be here if God hadn't healed them miraculously from leukemia and kidney failure. All right? There were no medical reasons they should be alive. So I know God heals. I know God does miraculous things. But the problem with miracles is that they don't last. Miracles don't last. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? Anyone remember that? Well, I know you weren't there, but you remember reading about it. Yeah. Except Roger. Roger was there. He fed 5,000 people. Well, it was probably more than 5,000, at least 5,000 men. And I don't think it was a men's group. So there were probably women and children there. A lot of people he fed with a little bit of food. How many would call that a miracle? Guess what? Next day, they were hungry. They were looking for him to provide some more food. You see, miracles don't last. Jesus healed the sick. He opened blind eyes. He made the lame walk, opened ears that were deaf. And they were walking and speaking and seeing until they died. You see, miracles don't last. And it doesn't mean that I'm saying we don't pray for miracles. Jesus never said, don't ask me for a miracle. But don't make the miraculous either the focus of your worship or the focus of your affections. Don't make the miraculous the focus of your worship or the focus of your affections. The reason these guys got off was that they're promoting something other than Christ. They were, as Paul says in 19, not holding fast to the head. Who is the head of the body? It's Christ. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The way to avoid being disqualified is to hold fast to the head. The word translated hold fast is, it's an aggressive word and it means to take hold of forcefully. There's a verse I learned as a young man. We had the King James growing up. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence and violent men take it by force. Hold fast the head, Paul said. Forget about the angels and the visions. If you want to grow in faith and in Christ, grab onto Jesus. I love that song that we sang, Just Give Me Jesus. Problem is, they were holding on to something other than Christ. They'd lost the connection to the head. And as anyone knows, we get into trouble when we lose our heads, right? Don't lose the head. Hold on to Christ. He's the one through whom the nourishment flows. Watch out for those who promote mystical and miraculous encounters at the expense of Christ. Be wary of those who talk about visions and secret revelations and encounters with angels or other spiritual beings. Paul uses strong language here and says, those things rob you of the prize, Christ himself. Hold fast to the head. Finally, third truth. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? The lie here is that regulations will control the flesh. The lie is that moral legislation will solve the issue. And guess what? It doesn't. Which is not to say we shouldn't have moral laws, but that's another subject entirely. The truth is, the only cure is death. The only cure for the flesh is a good funeral. All the regulations do is give an appearance of control. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The truth is, all the regulations and all the laws in the world are ineffective in controlling the flesh and the lusts that come from it. You know, in the early church, asceticism, that was the desire to take care of the issues that arose in the flesh, led people to leave their families, careers, jobs, relatives, move into desert communities, cloistered communities that were dedicated to the proposition that if you tortured your flesh enough, lust and pride and all the sins of the flesh could be eradicated. Apparently, they'd never read this verse, 2:23. They are of no value. He didn't say they're of little value. He said they're of no value and stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Thank you. The flesh is not a problem that we can solve by hair shirts and floggings. It isn't. It doesn't work that way. We can keep it barely under control sometimes, but that's no help. Experience shows that it only makes things worse. You know, some of the Christian monasteries in the Middle Ages were some of the worst places for unbridled licentious behavior. And not a few babies were born to celibate priests during those times. They couldn't control it. Whipping the flesh is not a solution. What the flesh needs is a good death. It doesn't do any good to write all kinds of legislation against the flesh. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. The implication here is that those who build regulations about things you handle, things you taste, or things you touch do not know what it means to die with Christ to the power of the world and the flesh. Those who have died with Christ. If you've truly died with Christ, Paul says, to the seductions and attractions of the flesh and the world, why are you still acting like you're alive to them? Regulations are for people who are living, not dead. Ask yourself, how many regulations does a dead man need? I can't think of a single one. There's nothing you could tell him. Paul was helping the Colossians guard their hearts against the sin of legalism. Legalism means that you take biblical standards of conduct and make them regulations. Biblical standards of conduct, we all agree, are good. And you make them regulations to be kept in your own power in order to earn God's favor. And then legalists build a whole code, a whole system of specific requirements of conduct beyond the clear teaching of Scripture. And then they make everybody pass that bar, pass the conduct code, in order to be part of the family of God. The rules then become the means whereby someone is qualified to be a Christian or to fully participate in the church. And because legalists are so enamored of rules and regulations, they often stray into unbiblical areas with their rules. They command things the Bible never commands, and they forbid things the Bible doesn't expressly forbid. There are clear biblical teaching on a lot of things. A lot of things. But there's a lot the Bible is simply silent on. And if you want a rule, the rule is where the Bible speaks, obey. And where the Bible is silent, shut up. Where the Bible speaks, obey. It ought to impact our hearts and change the way we do business. But where it's not speaking, don't try and speak for it. When Kim and I went to Ukraine in 96, we had a wonderful time. Got to speak at a lot of different venues. It was right after, a few short years after the opening of the Soviet Union. People were desperate to hear about God. And so we went from village to village and town to town. And we went to one village, had a really great evangelistic meeting. But there was another agenda that I didn't know about until afterwards on this. Apparently, the church that hosted this event for us was a foot washing church. A foot washing church are those Christians who practice foot washing as part of the Lord's table service, as part of communion. Great. You ever been to a church that does that? A wonderful time. A few years prior to that, a couple years prior to that, they'd invited an evangelist to be their pastor because they didn't have a pastor. And he did a fabulous job. He was You know, people were being saved and brought into the church. And well, he took 20 of the new converts just not too long before Kim and I got to that particular church. And he baptized them in another church. Sounds good, right? Problem was, this church was a non-foot-washing church. You know what the issue was? The issue was that baptism valid? Done as it was in a non-foot-washing church. And, you know, it's like, I can almost hear this heavy sigh from heaven. It was a real issue with them. And I wanted to take them and shake them and say, you're focusing on the shadow. You're focusing on something that's not the substance. It's robbing you of the prize. It's taking you away from Christ. Don't go there. When we base our righteousness on outward behavior and conformity, these are exactly the situations in which we find ourselves. Paul's point here flows from the idea that in Christ we have been made complete. It's the rule of Christ on the inside that rules our behavior on the outside. It's the rule of Christ on the inside that rules our behavior on the outside. Not the other way around. Legalism really is a failure of faith. It's a blatant unbelief. It's trusting in something other than Christ to make us acceptable to God or to cause us to behave. It's a failure to trust in Christ for our sanctification, and it's a failure to trust in Christ to sanctify others. It's unbelief. All these things, food and drink, feasts, festivals, Sabbaths, they're merely shadows of Christ who is the substance. I'm not saying that there are not certain biblical behaviors the Bible doesn't address that are hindrances to our walk as Christians. That is, some things that are good not to do or good to do. Hebrews 12:1 tells us, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Lay aside everything that doesn't bring you to Christ. Lay aside every sin that keeps you from Him. You know, the church I grew up in was death on the big five. You know what the big five are? Drinking, dancing, smoking, gambling, and going to the movies. Okay? But they were regulations that didn't have any real specific biblical reference other than some sort of moral persuasion. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink. It does say don't get drunk. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not smoke. The Bible does say your body is a temple of the living God. So you better be careful what you bring into the temple. The Bible doesn't say don't dance. Thou shalt not dance. In fact, I can show you a lot of places in the Bible where dancing is specifically encouraged. By the way, not many of you are dancers, are you? I don't see any dancing in the aisles. It is actually a part of joy in worship. Complete in Christ doesn't mean that we simply follow a list of do's and don'ts. That's where you need to listen especially carefully and attentively. I don't want any cards and letters. I don't want anyone going around saying my pastor endorses the big five. He doesn't. What I do want you to say to yourselves and to others is that everything not out of faith is sin. Let that be your rule. Is this in faith? Am I doing this in faith? That's what the Bible says. And what that means is that everything that doesn't spring from your relationship with Christ is ultimately sin, because it's a reliance on your own efforts to make yourselves or others pleasing to God. If Christ isn't ruling and reigning in your hearts through faith, then all the rules and regulations in the world aren't going to help you. And they will not do what you want them to do. They won't help you overcome the world or the flesh or the devil. If you want a rule, one rule I think would suffice. Ask yourself, does this bring me closer to Jesus? Or does this cause my affections to wander? Does this thing I'm involved in bring me to God? Or does it cause me to wander away from Him? Am I grabbing at shadows or embracing the real thing? Am I more in love with miracles and visions or the one who is the miracle maker? Am I depending on rules and regulations, or am I depending on my relationship with Christ? Do I really believe that I am complete in Him? That's the issue. Don't settle for the shadow. Don't settle for the shell. Go for the gold. Go for the kernel. Go for Christ in everything. Don't be content to be externally regulated. You know, we do that with our children until they grow up and have that external obedience internalized. It's kind of a picture of what it means to be complete in Christ. Is that we operate from an inner base that is Christ-focused and Christ-centered. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. And then, after I pray, I'm going to ask the elders and deacons to come up, and Gary, and I'm going to ask you to join with them as they pray for us for our trip to our brothers and sisters in Kenya, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. A gracious Heavenly Father, grant that we would have great confidence in the finished work of Christ. Let the truth that we're complete in Him go deep into our souls and change the very core of us. Open our eyes to the miracle and wonder of what You've already done, and forbid that we would ever try to add to Your work or think that we could do it ourselves. May we be enamored of the substance and not the shadows. Forgive us, Lord, for our eager willingness to embrace the appearance of holiness and shun the Holy One. Never let us submit a form of holiness for the real thing, or cherish the rules and not their author. May we be those who love You and not just the work of Your hands. Forgive us for making Your good gifts a substitute for You. Satisfy us with Yourself. Make us glad in You always. Cause us to live as those whose joy has been made full in You. And live to make the nations glad in God, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.